Micah's name means "who is like Jehovah." Therefore, the closing verses of his book are a fitting play on his name. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? And so on. He prophesied at the same time as Isaiah, around 700 BC. And like Isaiah, he foresees the 70-year Babylonian captivity for the people's sins. But he also foresees their return and restoration. And this song from verse 18 to the end is the joy of that event. And notice in verse 18, there is mentioned the remnant of his heritage. That's a wonderful expression describing the Lord's own dear people. He has had to send them into exile for their sins, to chasten them. But now he brings them back again, and they are still his heritage. And they are not as numerous as before. They are the remnant of his heritage, all he has left of his people, some still in Babylon who remain. But these ones who have come back and are going to be restored to Jerusalem and Judea. But they are the remnant of his heritage, and they are extra precious to him now. And that's a word for us, dear friends, because sometimes we feel so few and so alone. We might feel ourselves to be but the remnant of all God's people, but we are the remnant of his heritage, and we are precious to him for that. And just like in this case, the remnant grew, and greater, brighter, more glorious times were to come into the times of the gospel. So at any time, what is but a remnant can be that which grows and expands, multiplies under God's blessing. And the Lord has yet future purposes of grace and glory. It should never be that Christian people who believe the Bible and believe in the sovereignty of God should be depressed and pessimistic in whatever day they live. God can come. God has purposes to fulfill. You never know when revival might break out and blessings on the right hand and on the left. His heritage is that precious to him. And notice what the church celebrates here. It's not so much the restoration to their land, but the pardon of their sins. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? It's the pardon of their sins and restoration to God's favor. That's the great thing. And to rejoice in this is evidence of grace. When we have sinned, this will always matter most of all, not only pardon, but restoration to him. As David prays in Psalm 51, "Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." It's not only forgiveness, it's the Lord again that the Lord's people long for when they have sinned. And so the promise here in verse 19 is all the more welcome. He will subdue our iniquities. He promises to deal with that sin that comes between us and a gracious God. And that is as much good news as forgiveness. The fact that sin not only pardoned, but sin subdued. So let us look at this promise then and say two things about it. We'll look at it as our further need He will subdue our iniquities, and then our gracious help, because he will subdue, but we will do it in his strength. So first of all, our further need, he will subdue our iniquities. Notice it comes in addition to forgiveness. That deals with the guilt of sin, but this deals with the power of sin, subduing it. And dear friends, forgiveness is no blessing if our sins are not subdued as well. If we know anything of real repentance, we will not want to be forgiven full stop, but we will want every sin that God forgives to be subdued as well. Notice, you see, it's implying a great enemy within us, our iniquities, what we call remaining sin in the believer. Twice in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul has this expression, sin that dwelleth in me. Though regenerate, though in saving union with Christ, the old carnal nature remains. If we don't understand this, then we are in serious trouble regarding the whole doctrine of sanctification, aren't we? But sin remains in us. It needn't reign, but it does reside. And that's our problem. It affects our mind, our heart, our spirit, our motives, thoughts, imagination, desires, feelings, will, words and actions. This dreadful enemy within that we live with as real Christians. It takes the form of distrusting God, complaining, murmuring like the Israelites of old, a critical, censorious spirit, jealousy, pride, evil thoughts, selfishness, laziness, unthankfulness, rebellion and a hard heart, dishonesty, moral uncleanness, blasphemy, lust for worldly things, and we could go on and on and on. Thomas Brooks said, there is the seed of all the vilest and worst of sins in the best of men. And I wonder if that lay behind an expression of Robert Murray McShane, where you read, I think it is in his memoir, when he writes in his journal and he says, I believe that in my heart are the seeds of every known sin. Saintly man that he was. And this spoils everything, even the best of things. In Exodus 28, verse 38, you have this expression, the iniquity of their holy things. It means that the highest and most sacred, noble, scriptural, God-honoring things which grace can work in us, there is iniquity that clings to them all. That's why we need, of course, the mediation of Christ to remove them and to perfect them and bring them to God with acceptance. That's why we call ourselves unprofitable servants at our best. As John Newton wrote, alas, from such a heart as mine, what can I bring him forth? My best is stained and dyed with sin. My all is nothing worth. Now, if you are a real Christian, and if you have grown in grace to any degree, you'll acknowledge that these things are true. Sadly, painfully true. It's a stubborn principle within us, isn't it? Remaining sin, our iniquities. It annoys, distracts, entices, rises up, and discourages us. It is never said in Scripture to be eradicated, but subdued. It does not get weaker as we grow in grace. It always must be subdued. And even as we grow old and feeble in mind and body, remaining sin does not grow feeble. In fact, it takes advantage of our weaknesses and can resurge with new and alarming force. That's why many old men, old women, fall terribly and disgrace their profession. It still must be subdued. And of course, this further need of ours, it has two powerful allies. Beware of an enemy with allies. An enemy is bad enough, but when you've got two allies, then it makes it worse. And the powerful allies of our remaining sin is the world and the devil. And the world that can inflame our old nature with its blandishments and enticements, and the devil that can stir up the worst in us by his assaults. Beware of them both. We're safe as long as the world is outside of us and the devil is kept at bay, resisting him, and he will flee from us. Our iniquities, our further need. That's the honest scriptural view of a real Christian. And it's extraordinary to us, isn't it, how that some theories of sanctification can completely overlook this clear truth. As if in some way the old man in us can be put to death, finally, and that we only have the new man now. Or in some way there can be a crisis experience of such full surrender and such a great powerful blessing from God that we're completely free from sin from then on. Some proponents of this strange view of sanctification have actually said, you know what? For six months, I haven't committed a sin. And it's unbelievable. It's either that they're somehow in denial or that the standard of what's called sin has been greatly lowered. But the fact is, our iniquities, and it's that further need in addition to forgiveness and justification. So our further need. Let us look secondly at our gracious help. Oh, here is the good news. He will subdue our iniquities. Now, the meaning here of the word subdue means to tread down, keep under, subjugate. It's the same word as is used of the people of Israel when they entered the land of Canaan and they fought the Canaanites and they conquered them, but they had to continually subjugate them because they kept rising up and rebelling and troubling them. They never were wiped out completely. There were pockets of resistance and the enemy was still there trying its old enmity, and they had to be busy to ensure that the land had rest by the Canaanites being subdued. David found the necessity of it in his time with the Philistines, and so on. So the enemy is always there, but must be kept under and quiet. And it's an encouragement to know that our iniquities are God's enemy as well as ours, because he will subdue our iniquities. Now, how does he do this? What does God do to fulfill this promise, well, one thing he will do is that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he will graciously work. Although sin is still in us, the Holy Spirit is given and is in us too. And the Holy Spirit in the regenerate believer, because of the new nature that we have, he turns us against our sin. And that is a powerful, wonderful work in itself, because sin is such a part of us that we love so much, and yet we are turned to hate it and to resist it by grace and long to be holy instead. And you've got it in Romans 8, verse 13. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. And you see, just like an enemy that's out to get you, you get it first. To stop it killing you, you kill it and be ahead of the game. And so the mortification of sin, sin's first rising within us, whatever form it takes, put it down by God's grace. It's something that should not be allowed to rise up like a deadly snake, changing the metaphor. A terrible, poisonous snake, one bite, and that'll be the end of you. If it rears its ugly head, if you've got a weapon, strike it down. Kill it before it gets you. Galatians 5, verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, but the Spirit against the flesh. The Holy Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, verse 16 of Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You had that in Psalm 1 that we sang earlier. That godly man, that man who was righteous, he did not walk according to the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight was in the law of the Lord. And so by the Spirit's working and bringing him into love with God's law, concentrating on that, it kept sin down. Because you can't be blessed through Scripture, that holy book. You can't have the Lord speaking his word into your heart. And like in Ephesians 5, 26, the washing of water by the word. You can't have that happening to you and love sin and commit sin at the same time. You've probably heard the story of someone who made a present of the Bible to someone. And they wrote very wisely in the flyleaf of the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It's a holy Bible, and it produces a holy people. And that's a blessed effect through the teaching and applicatory work of the Holy Spirit. It dwells in us in all wisdom. We hide it in our heart that we don't sin against the Lord, the Spirit and the Word working together to subdue our iniquities. It's a sense in which the more you read the Bible, have it preached, listen to sermons, it sensitizes the conscience to what is sin. Now, have you found sometimes in your experience that you've heard a sermon and it's highlighted some unscriptural thing? And you thought to yourself, I didn't realize that was actual sin. I wasn't aware that was displeasing to God. And the Holy Spirit has applied it. And you pray for grace. Lord, help me to repent and not do that again for thy name's sake. the ministry of the Blessed Spirit through the Word. And another means whereby God will subdue our iniquities is because of union with Christ. Titus 2, verse 14. He died, he gave himself for our sins, that he might, here is the expression, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, what an expression that is. Purify unto himself. It means bring us into union, one with him, so that he is real and we have communion and fellowship with him. And it works like this. You cannot taste a Savior's love and love sin at the same time. Union with Christ is the ultimate sin subduer. Puts us out of love with sin. Brings us into love with holiness. And the more Jesus Christ is real, the more hateful and ugly and vile sin will be. What a wonderful thing has been called the expulsive power of a new affection. A new affection for Christ we never had until conversion. And then we're brought to know him and love him. And he manifests himself to us in fellowship and friendship as we walk together. How can he be sinning? How can there be attraction? While ever he is so real. And dear friends, if sin does become attractive and strong, and that besetting sin becomes almost irresistible, cry to the Savior and say, Lord, save me. Reveal thyself to me and flee to him and make him your refuge. Union with Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you while his love rules and reigns in your heart. Union with Christ. I guess you could illustrate it like this, that here is a man who is sublimely happily married. And there might be some female who has intentions, but what does he do? He thinks of the wife he loves, and that's enough. His heart belongs to another. Purify unto himself, has the Lord Jesus, a people. And their iniquities are subdued. And here is a third. The Savior's intercession. In John chapter 17, remember that high priestly prayer is for all of the Lord's people. And he prays to the Father concerning those who are in the world, his present disciples and those who will believe in the future. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And that is the situation. We might think to ourselves, in one sense, wouldn't it have been a relief if at our conversion the Lord would have taken us out of the world and straight to heaven? So that having tasted the blessings of salvation and reconciliation to God, union with Christ, we might never have had to deal with sin anymore, but straight to glory, beyond the reach of sin. Well, that's what we might think, but the Lord has purposed otherwise, hasn't he? I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil. In other words, stay in the world, be in the world, but not of it, and know what it is to be exercised over remaining sin. And the Christian warfare, the spiritual warfare, and all that belongs to growth in grace and following the Lord, proving his sufficiency, sinning and failing and falling being lifted up and restored and brought back, and all these ups and downs, in order that the rest that we have in heaven might be the sweeter. But keep from the evil. And then he says in verse 17 of John 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Coming back to the first point, the ministry of the Spirit through the word. Now that's our Saviour's prayer for us. And it will be answered. That's why every real child of God, no matter what the struggles and difficulties, failures, and all the rest of it, the Lord will work that work. He will subdue our iniquities. Let me illustrate it in the case of Peter. Now, here was Peter. If you want one besetting sin of Peter, it's probably pride and self-confidence. A very God-provoking sin. And didn't he promise, Lord, I'll stay close, I'll stay true to thee. Though all men forsake thee, I'll not forsake thee. I'm willing to go with thee to prison and to death. And our Lord says, knowing his heart, poor Peter didn't know his heart like he should. And our Lord said, are you willing for that? I tell you that by the time the cock crows, thou shalt have denied me thrice. Never! And you know the sequel. But the thing is, in Luke chapter 22, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And of course he failed terribly, didn't he? Denied the Lord three times, just like Jesus said he would, and even to oaths and cursings. You could hardly find a more complete repudiation of the Master and of Peter's profession of being a disciple than he actually said on that occasion. And if we didn't know the after story, you'd think he was going to be like Judas. He betrayed the Master with his words and disowning him. But I have prayed for thee. And you say, well, how has that prayer availed for Peter? Because he fell so badly. Well, the answer is in a few verses later. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Repentance. His courage failed, but his faith didn't fail. Because you can't repent if you don't have faith. And his bitter, bitter repentance, real, was because of his faith. And it was kept by the intercession of Christ. And that is why some of the Lord's people who might sin very grievously, they don't end up as apostates and abandon their profession and end up nowhere, because the Saviour's intercession keeps them. And my dear friend, if that had not been the case for many of us this morning, where would we be today? Kept. I have prayed for thee. And so sin is subdued, dealt with, and doesn't get the better permanently, and doesn't take us away. Our gracious help. Now let me conclude by saying one or two things. This is an encouraging evidence of grace. Because you see, many professing Christians are concerned about escaping hell, but not escaping sin. And it's all very well to say, oh, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be burned up forever in the torments and punishments of God. That's a carnal thing, really. What about, I don't want to sin. I want sin dealt with in my life. I want to be delivered from it. I want to be holy. Well, this is the promise, isn't it? A God that pardoneth iniquity, and he will subdue our iniquities to be delivered from sin. Someone has said, sin to the unconverted is a trifle. To a hypocrite, a trouble. To a real Christian, a tragedy. Only a born-again Christian can feel like that about sin. That's an encouraging mark of grace. And you might say to me, oh, I'm such a sinful failure. I'm a disgrace as a Christian. But if you could have your wish, and God should root out remaining sin completely from you and make you free of it and make you 100% holy as those in heaven right now, would that be a delightful prospect? If it would be, that's grace. Anything less, you see, isn't that serious about sin? Isn't that serious about holiness? You say to me, oh, but my besetting sin, oh, my besetting sin, it's this or it's that or the other. God will subdue it if you're serious about it and use the means in cooperation with God. God will deal with it and God will free you from it, and holiness will be worked into you. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. The Savior prays for it. His prayer will be answered, and the inward work of grace will secure it. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. It's an evidence of grace. Thank God if you can say, well, there's not much that's true of me as a professing Christian, but this I know. I long to be like the Lord Jesus. And I long that everything opposite to that might be subdued, that the beauty of Jesus might be seen in me. That's grace. Secondly, be careful not to base your assurance on the times when sin does seem to be quiet. You see, there's a danger here that there are times when the Lord does so bless and gives extra grace at certain times, and we have peace and we find ourselves with good feelings, good desires, strength for spiritual things, walking more or less uprightly, consistently as far as we know and trust. And the danger is feeling rather good about that. Thinking to yourself, well, I must be a Christian then, because really, I'm getting better. Things are going well. And then lo and behold, some terrible temptation comes and down you go. And you've lost your assurance and your comfort. It's caught you off guard. John Trapp said, sin is sturdy and will rebel where it cannot reign. It hath a strong heart and will not easily yield. And Toplady very wisely puts it like this. And even when I feel thy grace and sin seems most subdued, I'll wrap me in thy righteousness and plunge me in thy blood. In other words, bringing us back to the true ground of assurance always, the blood and righteousness of the Redeemer. And even in those best moments, we lean upon our Beloved. He is our assurance. He is our comfort. That's the rock on which we build. And one further thing. It's a lifelong process our iniquities. He will subdue them. The old man may lie down, but does not die. We'll always need him to be subdued, and will only end with our glorification in heaven. And therefore, it's a great comfort that throughout life, the God who pardons our sin promises to subdue the same. And what God has done, he's charged our sins to our substitute. He's punished our sins in him. He's justified us from all things. He subdues remaining sin throughout life and brings us at last to heaven beyond sin's reach forever. Who is a God like unto thee? May we give him the glory, and may we be able to live more to his praise. Amen.